is a New Testament lesson from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to come and do your work among us, the work which only you can do. Give us eyes to see the truth of your word. Give us hearts glad to receive it. And give us wills that are steeled to go from this place to show before the world the righteousness to which you call us. O Holy Spirit, lover of the people of God, come and seal to our hearts the truth of this word, and may your people's hearts be greatly encouraged. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is Reformation Sunday. This is a day in the year when Christians all over the world give thanks to God for things that he did nearly four centuries ago. We typically associate the name Martin Luther with Reformation Sunday, but there were many people whose names could be associated and properly should be associated with this day. A day when we again celebrate and we give thanks to God for things which he did nearly four centuries ago. Now, some of you may wonder why we do something like this. Why do we have designated days like this? Why do we have these traditions in the life of the church? This last week, as most of you know, I had the chance to get away for a few days, and I got to spend a lot of time with some of my best friends, learning that some of my best friends are dead. In fact, most of my good friends are dead. Not all of them, but many of them. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin and David Martin Lloyd Jones. But I also spent a little time with Tevye this last week, who was the central character in the musical Fiddler on the Roof. And if you remember the movie, or if you've seen the stage production, you'll remember that the opening scene has Tevye talking about life, saying that life is like a fiddler on the ridgepole of a roof, on the apex of the roof. And it's tricky being up there on the ridgepole. One can fall off if one doesn't keep one's balance. And there is the fiddler up there trying to create something of beauty in the midst of this uncertainty. And then Teddy asks the question, you may be wondering, what it is that enables us to keep our balance up there on the ridgepole. Tradition. And he goes into this song about tradition. And after he sings this song and there's all of this celebration about tradition, then Tevye asks the question, you may be wondering, where do our traditions come from? I don't know. But we have traditions. Well, I don't want you to be uninformed about your traditions. I want you to know why we do these things. Why we have these traditions. Why do we have a tradition like Reformation Day? Not just because people do it all over the world, not just because it's always been done, but we want to reinforce for ourselves that we stand in a great tradition. That we stand in the midst of a broad and deep stream, a river that goes back more than four centuries, that goes back millennia, even to the time before Christ and even to the time before Abraham, and even to a time before the foundation of the world, when the God of heaven and earth covenanted together to save a people for himself. And all of history is God's outworking of that purpose. And there have been faithful people in every generation. And those people have created this mighty flowing river. And Martin Luther is one life, one tributary, one stream, which feeds into that river. This is a culture, a day and time when people don't value history. And we lose sight of history at our peril, and we are not better for being so unfamiliar with the great people and the great events who make us what we are today. And we celebrate, and we give thanks to God, honoring the memory of someone like Martin Luther and John Calvin and those who preceded them, people like John Huss, one of the morning stars of the Reformation, who more than a century before Luther taught and preached the very things that Luther taught and preached, but who died for those things, never seeing the fruit of his ministry expressed in a way that Luther did. And the things that Luther rediscovered from the scriptures caught hold like a fire and swept across Germany and Europe. And people were delivered and their lives were reformed. And in many respects, who and what we are today as a church, as Christians, but even as a nation, can be traced directly back to the movement of the Spirit of God at the beginning of the 16th century. Read the historians. They'll argue it better than I can. And we commemorate what God did in the life of someone like Martin Luther, in the life of a humble man, an individual Christian who was also a pastor. Martin Luther didn't, in a sense, contribute anything. He certainly didn't add anything to the canon of Scripture. He certainly didn't add anything to the truth of God as it is gleaned from the Scriptures. But he recovered something. He uncovered something. Something which he, in his experience, desperately needed. Something which he, as a pastor, wanted desperately to communicate to his people over and over and over again. And something which you and I need desperately today in our day and time. It isn't inappropriate. It isn't a mistake. It's not unnecessarily revisiting familiar things to revisit the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was a lifesaver for Martin Luther. It had been hidden. It was obscured. And in the midst of his own intense struggle to come to terms with God and to find peace in the midst of his difficulty, peace for his conscience, peace for his troubled heart, Luther recovered something precious. The idea that people may be justified in the presence of a holy God. Luther needed it for himself. Luther needed it for his people. And again, I've had the privilege of spending a lot of time with Martin Luther this last week in reading his lectures on Paul's letter to the Galatians. And there's a sense in which it gets old, because page after page, he revisits the same thing. Someone came up to Martin Luther after a service of worship and said, "Martin, Dr. Luther, why do you preach justification by faith alone every week?" And Luther responded without batting an eye by saying, "Because you forget it every week." Luther refers to it as an elusive doctrine, something slippery, something difficult to hang on to, not because it's unclear in itself, but because it slips away from us so quickly. It's so easily lost, and when it is lost, Luther says, we lose everything. If we lose the doctrine of justification, we lose our peace, we lose our assurance, we lose our confidence, we lose our happiness, we lose our joy. Paul cared about it too. The more I read Paul, the more obvious it is, at least to me, and I don't think I'm alone, that this issue was at the heart of his pastoral concern for these people in Corinth. This idea of justification by faith alone is well summarized in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I'd like you to listen to these words and heed them as I read them. This is from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, the 15th verse, where Paul is responding to Peter, who was compromising the gospel, who was negotiating this idea of justification. Paul says this in verse 14, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" In other words, Paul is saying, Peter, you've been liberated by this gospel. You know that a person is justified by faith in Jesus alone. Why is it that you require something of the Gentiles that you don't require of yourself? Why is it that you add things? Why do you tell them to be circumcised or obey dietary laws? Why is it that you add these things to justification by faith alone? And then he goes on to say, Peter, we are Jews by nature and not sinners like the Gentiles. We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Justification by faith, not by works of the law, not by anything you do, not by anything you have done, not by anything you ever will do. Justification by faith in Christ alone. What does that mean? What does it mean to be justified? Here's what it means. This is simply staggering. To be justified means the possibility exists that a sinner, one who has broken the law of God, you read through the law, you prayed through the law this morning. I hate the law. The law tells me about all of the gods that I have in the place of the one true God. When I kneel before the law and listen to the law about the one true God and the gods that I make, I'm painfully aware that I make gods of men and women, that I seek the applause of men and women more than the favor of God. I hate the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You know why I hate the 10th commandment. Because everybody in my street has a Ford Explorer. Blue ones. Hunter green ones. White ones. Red ones. Everywhere I look. And when I read the law, it exposes what is in my heart, that I could actually make a Ford Explorer the God of my life, could bow down to it, could worship it, could believe that it could make me happy. Not only that, I know how I doubt God, how I question His Word, how I do exactly with the things which He says to me for my comfort and encouragement, the kind of thing that the devil of hell enticed Eve to do. Has God really said? I doubt His love, and I doubt His favor, and I doubt the righteousness of the path that He calls me to walk. And I doubt that He Himself is the satisfaction to the deepest longings of my heart. No one else can satisfy me. No one else has. Nothing else can satisfy me. Nothing else has. I bow before the law. I read the law and I'm humbled. And justification is this idea, this incredible idea, that I might stand before the bar of justice and the King of Glory might be seated as judge behind the bar of justice, behind His bench, in His robes, and I might hear from His lips, innocent. Innocent. Not guilty. Innocent of all of the charges brought against Him. Free from the threat of punishment. Free from the prospect of judgment. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared innocent, completely, entirely, without hesitation or reservation on the part of God, who is justice personified. There's no greater question in all the world for a person to wrestle with. How might I be accepted by a holy God? How might I, the lawbreaker, be received by Him? How might I be declared not guilty? That's what it means to be justified. What's assumed, of course, is that we are guilty. The Bible teaches that we are guilty, every single one of us. I was a student at the University of Michigan, was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ, and we were involved in evangelism training. I remember being encouraged to remind people that they don't live up to their own standards. You fall short of your own standards. You don't do the things that are in your hearts to do. I know that about you. And you know it about me. How far short then do we fall of the perfect righteousness of God? And sin is law-breaking. And because we are guilty law-breakers, we are under judgment. Apart from Christ, we are under wrath. And there is enmity and hostility that exists between God and those who are apart from His Son. That's why I encourage you to be careful about what you put on your cars, what bumper stickers you put on your cars. Don't communicate indiscriminately to people the love of God. Just be careful. I'm not telling you to repaint your bumpers or rip paint on. I'm not telling you. I'm just asking you to be careful, recognizing that lawbreakers are under the wrath and judgment of God. The best thing we can do, the most loving thing we can do, is to communicate to people that they are exposed to that wrath if they're apart from Christ. The Bible assumes all of this. And the prospect of justification is the prospect that I, a sinner, under judgment, under wrath, with this enmity and hostility existing between God and me, I might be declared not guilty by that God. How am I justified? Not on the basis of anything I've done. It's not on the basis of anything I am doing. It isn't on the basis of anything I will do. Don't allow the devil of hell, don't allow a confused conscience to slip in unawares and speak to you in sweet and gentle whispers. It's a great quiet time you've had this morning. God is so pleased. It's great that you didn't kick the dog this morning. God is so pleased. God happy that you read your Bible? Yes. God happy that you didn't kick the dog? Yes. Even happier that you didn't kick your wife. But these things do not merit for us justification. They do not merit for us the favor of God. They do not merit for us a standing in His presence. We are justified entirely apart from what we have done, are doing, or will do. And don't let the devil confuse you. 600 pages are written by Martin Luther, reminding over and over and over again of that. No, we are justified, he says, by faith, Paul says. Not to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Faith is trust. Faith is belief. Faith is resting in something. And our justification comes not by resting in what we've done, trusting what we've done, having confidence in what we have done, are doing, or will do, but solely by looking to Jesus to do something for me that I cannot do for myself. But you know, even that doesn't go far enough. Because Jerry Ford did something for Richard Nixon that Richard Nixon couldn't do for himself. Richard Nixon looked to someone other than himself to do something for him that he couldn't do for himself. He was in trouble. He was exposed to prosecution. There was, it seems, a presumption of some guilt. People didn't know where it was, but he was exposed. And he looked to Gerald Ford after he, Nixon, left office, looked to Gerald Ford to do something for him that he couldn't do for himself, and Gerald Ford did that. His first act as President of the United States was to pardon Richard Nixon. And we look at that and we say, that's merciful, that's kind, but was justice served? Was justice served? When we say we're justified by faith, let's be very clear what it is we're talking about. We are not saying that it is our faith which justifies us. We are not saying that our faith is the ground or the basis or the foundation for our justification. Justification by faith means that we are declared innocent by receiving, by trusting in Jesus Christ. But your faith is like the rest of you. It's like a piece of Swiss cheese. It's got holes in it. It's imperfect. No. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he establishes the foundation. He lays the foundation. He provides the basis for our justification. How is it that a person may be declared innocent in the sight of a perfectly just God, a perfectly holy God, who will issue no executive orders, who will not use executive privilege to benefit any lawbreaker, but who will always exact from every lawbreaker, the just punishment due that lawbreaker. How may a person be justified in the presence of one like that? By the exercise of faith? No. On the basis of the finished work of Christ. Look at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. Here it is. Here is the foundation. Here is the basis. Here is how it is possible that a guilty person may be declared innocent. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see there is a transaction that takes place? There is a technical word that is used by the theologians. It's found even in this text up in verse 19, where Paul tells us that God did not impute their trespasses to them. That means he did not credit them to their account. But he accredited them someplace else. If they weren't accredited to your account, if they weren't imputed to you, if your trespasses are not your own, then whose are they? They are Christ's. God made him who knew no sin, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, who every moment of his life, in every breath that he took, loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. You ask God that he would incline your heart to do that. But you haven't and you won't. Only Jesus did. And God took this perfect one who has perfectly kept not only the letter of the law, but the heart of it, the spirit of the law. This sinless one has had my trespasses imputed to him, credited to him. Every violation of the law, everything I've ever done wrong, everything I've ever thought wrong, every wrong affection and longing, every wrong idea, anything which is not in perfect conformity with God's character is a violation of the law. And God has taken it all, like a bunch of written pieces of paper, Paul says in Colossians 2. These statements that were against us, written out on legal pads by lawyers, for the prosecution, he's taken all of these pieces of paper and he has nailed them to the cross. He has put them on Christ. He has imputed them to him, and Christ has paid the penalty for them. Christ has suffered. That's only half the story. Paul also says that we become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, this is a deal for the ages. Christ gets my sin. I get his righteousness. My sin credited to him, his righteousness credited to me. How may a sinner be justified in the presence of God? How might that happen? It happens when I, the sinner, recognize that I need somebody to do something for me that I can't do myself. And I look at the work of Jesus in his life of perfect obedience and in his death, and I see that thing that I need, and I cry out with the publican in the temple, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And I accept what Christ has done for my own. And as God declared Abraham just, innocent, because of the exercise of faith, so God justifies sinners who trust in Christ. How are we justified? We are justified by Christ on the basis of his finished work, to which nothing need be added. Justified by Christ on the basis of his finished work, received by faith, and God looks upon Mike Malone, the sinner, and says, you are innocent. You are free. There is no threat. There is no condemnation. You are safe. You are accepted. And he goes beyond that to say of me what he said of Jesus, because I am robed in the righteousness of Christ. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And nothing on earth and nothing in heaven can shatter or shake or disrupt the fact of my justification. I'm safe. And though all hell should break forth and assault my soul, shake my soul, Jesus says, I will never, never forsake you. The fact is inviolable. So how does this apply to you? How does this touch your experience where we are so easily assaulted, where we are assailed, where, as Luther says, in our experience, it slips away from us? What do we do when the devil rises up? What do we do when the conscience rises up and accuses us of sin? Let me read from Luther. Let us fortify ourselves with these and similar statements of Paul. And when the devil accuses us, or when the conscience would rise up and accuse us, and would say to us, you are a sinner, therefore you are damned, we can answer him and say, because you say that I am a sinner, therefore I shall be righteous and shall be saved. No, says the devil, you will be damned. No, I say, for I take refuge in Christ, who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me, because you try to frighten me by showing me the magnitude of my sins and to plunge me into anguish and loss of faith and despair and hatred and contempt of God and blasphemy. In fact, when you say, devil, when you say, confused conscience, that I am a sinner, you provide me with armor and weapons against yourself, so that I may slit your throat with your own sword and trample you underfoot. You yourself, devil, are preaching the glory of God to me. For when you come to me and you remind me that I am a miserable and condemned sinner, you are reminding me of the fatherly love of God who gave Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You are reminding me of the blessing of Christ, my Redeemer. And on his shoulders, not on mine, lie all my sins. On his shoulders, not on mine, lie all my sins. You believe that? Listen to George Herbert. This poem was given to me just a few weeks ago by one of our members. Almighty Judge, how shall poor wretches brook thy dreadful look, able a heart of iron to appall, when thou shalt call for every man's peculiar book? What others mean to do I know not well, yet I hear tell that some will turn thee to some leaves therein so void of sin that they in merit shall excel. But I resolve, when thou shalt call for mine, that to decline and thrust a testament into thy hand. Let that be scanned. There thou shalt find my faults are thine. So Luther said, his shoulders, not mine, carry all my sins. It's what Paul says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, devil, when you say that I am a sinner, you do not frighten me, but you bring me immense consolation. For you drive me to my Jesus, who is my righteousness. Who are you this morning? If you're a Christian, do you see, do you know, do you understand, have you embraced, and will you preach to yourself the finished work of Jesus and your own justification because of what He has done? And if you are not a Christian, if by chance there is someone here who is not a Christian, do you see that Jesus was nailed to a cross, bearing the sins of sinners, and that by looking to Him and by accepting what He has done, by receiving it, you escape judgment and you come to life and freedom? Justification by faith alone. I don't have to worry about a thing. Not a thing. Because Christ has earned it all, has died for it all, and will never forsake me until I am everything He wants me to be. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, speak to Your people and fill their hearts. Speak to this people. Give them joy in their salvation. Give them liberty and freedom and gladness and happiness. And oh God, may they be set free in their freedom to follow You, to serve You. And would You, as You have promised, remain faithful to us until we are brought safely home by the same grace which has redeemed us, justified us in the beginning. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your inexpressible love. In Your name we pray. Amen.